out of the whirlwind. Okay. So you're a minister of God. I want you to answer me this. So began a conversation that I just had with someone, one of many, with a few individuals, when I was visiting home. It was completely unexpected, kind of funny given the context of the book that we've been going through lately. It was playful, but very direct and serious. Okay, you're a minister of God, then answer me this. If God is good, then why? I couldn't believe it. After all that we've talked about, this individual, whom I know very, very well, is now presenting me with this question. If God is good, then why? And he goes into a litany of what? Suffering. Little did I know that that was going to happen, and little did he know that I was somewhat prepared. What I should have done was open Job chapter 38 and just started reading. And then see what this individual had to say. But here was my response. Three words. I don't know. You don't know? What do you mean you don't know? He was infuriated by this response. You're a minister of God. You are supposed to be giving the people the answers that they need. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know that we can trust in him, and I know that he's always good. He did not like that answer. We don't like that answer. I put an exclamation point next to why, because sometimes our question is more of a challenge, isn't it? What's behind all that? It's a challenge to the way God is running the universe. And within the question, you and I are saying, God, we can do a very much better job than you can. It reveals to us our position towards God. What I did say to him is I said, what I do know too is that we are not to be the ones questioning God. God is to be the one questioning us. We must answer to him. I must answer to him. You must answer to him. And I know that when we stand before him, we are told that all of our mouths will be shut. We're not going to be questioning him then. God answers our whys with his who. That is the answer to Job's question, is the character and nature of who God is. And that, my friends, is must what settle our why. God reveals himself to Job. Job sees God. He's heard about God, but now he sees God for who he truly is. And that settles the why. That stops the questioning. Go ahead and turn. And so when it comes to suffering, you and I need to do the same. We need to see the who to settle our why. Go ahead and turn to 42, chapter, verse 5. Now, I wanted to put this at the beginning so you know exactly where we're going with this. But this is Job's final response. And I believe that this encompasses really the main idea of what is happening here and what God wants us to really see. He says, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. The word there for see means that it's an experience. It means to learn or to know or to have an experience of. Because of the revelation of who God is, Job now changes his position. He is no longer going to challenge God. He is going to trust in God. He has been trusting in God, but now in a much, much deeper sense. And that's what God wants from each and every single one of us. He wants us to be okay with the wise. He wants the wise to be settled by focusing on who he is. He wants to evoke our trust in him. He wants us to see that we cannot understand him, that we cannot domesticate him. God has to be enough. A deeper and richer understanding of who God is helps us in the times of our suffering. I hope that you experience what I have experienced through the study of this book, especially these passages here. I'm pretty sure I'm going to still question God. I wish that I wouldn't, but I know my flesh. I know I may get angry too, but I think after looking at this, I'm going to do it a lot, lot less. We all need to see who he is, and we need to see who we're not. We need to see his wisdom. We need to see his justice. We need to see his power. And that we can rely on him for whatever comes our way. I think with all of these questions, as God begins to question Job, you and I should be asking them to ourselves. We should pretend that we're in the place of Job. Job's question of why is ultimately settled, and within that I see two responses that bring him to that point. We're going to look at those two responses, and they have to do with what it is that we see about God and the result of seeing that characteristic of him. Number one, seeing God's infinite command should result in our silence. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then what I'm going to do is I kind of want to take you on the same tour that God takes Job on, and I'm going to read the beginning verse of each of the following sections, so just that you get a general idea of where we're headed with this. Starting in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb?" It's going to verse 12 now. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 16. "Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place?" Verse 25, "Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water will cover you?" And in 39, verse 1, "Do you know the time that the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer?" In 1969, oh, I'm sorry. Notice what God does here. And I wanted to first ask you the question. If anyone can answer these questions, can you please stand in this congregation today? "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" says God. He begins his questioning by this statement as saying, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" Isn't that what we often do? we challenge God's wisdom and we don't know what we're talking about. And God now turns the tables on Job and he begins to question him. And he goes into this litany of questions. He gives Job a universal tour. He begins with the cosmos. He does a cosmological tour. He does a meteorological tour. And then he does a zoological tour. And he's asked, he starts very, very big, and he gets very, very small, and for good reason. What God is saying in all of this, the implication is that he knows, created, controls, manages it all from the greatest of these to the very minute details to the mountain goat giving birth. And if that's the case, then how much more can he manage and control our situation? Who, where, when, can you, will you, do you? All of these questions you and I need to ask ourselves. In 1969, oh, sorry, the little lemurs there. In 1969, in a science lab in New Jersey, Canadian physicist Willard Boyle and his colleagues invented the concept of an electronic eye. Using their knowledge of mathematics and behavior of light, they provided the science behind digital cameras. It's known as CCD technology, or a charged coupled device. It was revolutionized. It was also used in the Hubble telescope and in the Mars lunar probe. Boyle's invention allowed us to see Mars for the very first time. In 2009, this man, the gray-haired man there, was awarded the Nobel Prize. I think it's the gray-haired man. It's one of them. He was awarded the Nobel Prize for Physics. A few years after his original invention of this technology, Boyle then walks into a store to purchase a digital camera that is based on this invention. During the visit, the salesman is trying to sell him this camera and explain all the intricacies and the details of the camera to Boyle, who invented it. However, the salesman then stops short. Do you know why he stopped short? He thought that the information was too much for Boyle to understand. Boyle, he says, this guy says, was normally a humble man, but on this occasion was taken aback by the salesman's arrogance and disrespect, and he said, "No need to explain it to me. I invented it." Can you imagine? That's kind of what's happening here. Is Job is challenging God Almighty, the creator of the universe, on his invention and his management of these things. He's trying to tell him how he should run the universe, and God is going to have none of that. And God goes into his creation, starting with the cosmos and working his way all the way through, basically allowing Job to see for himself that Job has absolutely no idea what he's talking about. If you and I have a hard time predicting the weather, how much more do we think we can control it? But this is what we do. We challenge God. God wants to enter into a conversation with Job. He wants to chat about the creation of things. He wants to chat about where the light comes from. He wants to chat about the time the mountain goats give birth, and Job has nothing to say in response. Just like you and I would have the same response, or should have the same response. Job is speaking words without knowledge. He believes that God fell asleep at the wheel, and because of his neglect, Job is enduring unjust suffering. Notice that in all of this, man is not mentioned, but it is to be emphatically implied that if God knows and understands and cares for all of these aspects of creation, some of which are inanimate, how much more does God know, understand, and care for the crown of his creation, you and I? It's humbling, isn't it? This is why Jesus uses the sparrow. That little creature, it seems insignificant to us. We see them all the time, and we probably give no thought to them. If God's eye, care, and concern is for the sparrow, is not his eye, care, and concern for us? Especially those who love him, who worship him, who are his children. When I was flying home, I was able to get a different perspective. And I had this passage in my mind as I was flying home, and I remember verse 11 and 38, "Thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop." That's the perspective that we need. That as I looked down in what I believe was New Jersey, I realized that not only has God told the waves where to stop, he set the boundaries of the oceans, but all the individuals that are down there, God knows and cares for and watches over. We need a bigger perspective. And like the boundaries that God placed on the sea, were the boundaries that God placed on Job's suffering, were they not? That God says, "That is far you shall go and no further." That God is in control of all of these details. He's watching over his creation. And sometimes it's a creation that you and I just don't understand. Case in point, Mr. Ostrich. I wanted to highlight one of the animals that God highlights here. Starting in verse 13. "The ostrich's wings flap joyously with pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom. He has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and its rider." I mean, just look at this creature. It looks dumb, doesn't it? It's a silly creature. Did you know that its eye is bigger than its brain, which kind of makes sense given its behavior? Did you know that it actually is a creature, I believe, that sleeps with one eye open? So maybe it is somewhat protective. But it has a weird behavior, doesn't it? It flaps its wings, but guess what? That bird can't fly. But actually flaps its wings sometimes to attract other birds. But it just loves flapping its wings as if it's going to take off. Why can't the ostrich fly? Why did God give the bird wings if it's not going to fly? Why does it appear to leave her young? And I think this refers to her abandoning the nest to go look for food, but also if the nest is discovered by predators or people, she will abandon the nest, and it's just abandoned. But here, this crazy, dumb ostrich seems not to be afraid of an animal, which it probably should be afraid of, the horse. What's the point? God created her this way. God created the ostrich this way, not without reason. Though it acts like a very unwise bird when we look at it, there is a purpose behind everything it does. And I think part of the purpose is to just make you and me scratch our heads. Look, I wasn't there when the foundations of the world was laid. I can't tell the lightning bolt where to go. I didn't tell the seas where to stop, and I don't understand birds like this. If we don't understand the physical world, how are we going to understand the moral or the unseen world? Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's without purpose or it's not according to wisdom. Just like our suffering. And because you and I don't understand it, you know what that means? We can't rightly judge it. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. What should our response be? Well, we should all put our hands over our mouths. Here's what God says to Job in Job's response. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am what? Insignificant. What can I say to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, that's enough. I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Man, I tell you what. I talk too much. That's probably why God made me a preacher. I say too much. I question too much. I think this world talks too much. We think we know the answers. We think we have understanding, but guess what? We don't know anything. When we're suffering, when we feel disappointed by God, we have to see Him for who He is. We have to see His infinite command, His control, His knowledge, His wisdom over all of creation, that which you and I have nothing to do with. We need to know that He knows all the details. He knows the details of your suffering. He knows everything that you're going through. We need to see that it's not just His control, but it's His care. He cares for the mountain goats. He cares for the lions. He cares for that silly, dumb ostrich. You better believe that He cares for you and me. And our response is to just be quiet, trusting in Him. The second response is one of repentance that Job gives, and seeing God's unparalleled power should lead us to repentance, or lead to our repentance. And we're going to be looking at 40 through the rest of 40 through the first part of 42. I'm going to read, starting in verse 6, and I'm going to read up to verse 14 here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Probably the highest profile and most extensive legal battles that held God in its crosshairs was brought by a man named Ernie Chambers. And an important detail is, and one that is likely that was responsible for getting the case as far as it did, was that Chambers wasn't some wackadoo walking off the street with a chaotic bunch of legal documents. He was a Nebraska state senator. Through a combination of genuine legislative skill and political sway, he eventually did find himself in a courtroom for the case, which they say had the coolest title ever, Senator Ernie Chambers versus God. Chambers' complaints covered a common moral and religious quandary that God would allow such acts of terrorism to exist. An accusation that probably would have taken years of untangling if anyone involved had expected the case to progress. Instead, the case was quickly dismissed with a tongue-in-cheek but legally correct reason for failure to notify God of the lawsuit due to a lack of address. But Chambers said that if God is omniscient, by definition, he was probably aware of it anyway. What God says to Job in the beginning, that's the language that's being used here. Job, in effect, has taken God to court. It's kind of like when a new administration takes office and everything that was done by the previous administration is now undone, but we don't know anything about that, do we? It's kind of like taking a doctor to court for a botched surgery. God is placed on the witness stand, and Job is challenging him. And what God is going to do is now challenge Job. In these first verses, God is challenging Job to reveal his power and carry out the justice that Job believes needs to happen, to follow through with Job's way of running the world, just leveling the wicked. And if Job can do that, then God is going to confess to Job that, Job, you don't need me. You're able to deliver yourself from your own suffering. Because in effect, that's what we're saying when we challenge God. God, we don't need you. I'm able to run this world better. I'm able to execute justice better. Therefore, let me take care of it. You can step aside. God wants Job to show him his power, reveal his power, take care of the wicked, and therefore prove that he can then deliver himself. Took God to court. He's challenging Job. One theologian rightly observes this. We are all rational beings with moral understanding. You and I have the knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, this gives us the delusion that we think we are God. We have the sense that we understand the world's troubles and the solution to those troubles better than we really do. And what we do is we set ourselves up as judges or arbitrators of what ought to be done to solve the problem of evil, and in doing so, not only judge our neighbors, but judge God as well, presuming we can govern this world better than he does. God challenges Job to reveal the power in governing this world, and Job doesn't have any, nor do we. I would argue, too, when it comes to even understanding the wicked, if we had the power, we'd probably be just leveling people just for having the wrong opinions. Because when we have power, we don't always execute that power justly, do we? We can't even manage our own families justly. We can't even manage our own towns, our own cities justly. What makes us think we can govern the world justly? We think we know, and like I said, even if we do have the power, we really can't do anything about it. Folks, we got to be reminded who it is that we challenge. We got to be put in our place sometimes, as much as we don't like it. One of the reasons God is speaking from the storm, reminds you of when God was speaking from the mountain, it's to cover his holiness because Job would be utterly destroyed. The goal of this speech, as one author says, is to move Job and us beyond protest to trust, beyond silence to repentance. God then uses two creatures to make his point of power. I had to just pick one. So how many people would want to hear about the behemoth? Raise your hand. Is there any people want to hear? Okay, you like the behemoth. How many people would want to hear about the Leviathan? Raise your hand. Or none. You don't want to hear? Okay. I figured you want to hear more about the Leviathan, so let's look at the Leviathan. I'm just going to read the first couple verses of that. Can you draw out, in starting in 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And this is God's point in bringing forth the Leviathan. Here's a summary of Leviathan. He is indomitable and fearless. He is a creature without equal on earth. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. He is impervious to human weapons. Iron is like straw. Bronze is like rotten wood. It appears to laugh at spears, javelins, and harpoons. He has impenetrable armor. Its scales are described as a tight double coat of armor that is locked together and cannot be penetrated. He is fearsome and destructive. It has fearsome teeth. Its breath seems to be like fire with sparks of light and smoke coming from its nostrils. It dominates all other creatures. It is described as king over all that is proud, and it strikes terror wherever it goes. My favorite verse in all of this, and I didn't read it, but if you turn to verse 25 in chapter 41, when he raises himself up, the mighty fear because of the crashing, they are bewildered. There's another translation, and it is a translation, so I'm getting this from the Bible, that word crashing actually means the breaking of something. And the interpreters believe that it means the breaking of loins, and in essence, one translation has the mighty soil themselves. That, yeah, it's from the Bible. They pooped their pants because of Leviathan. Let's just say something right from the start. This is not a modern day crocodile, is it? No, because we wrestle with crocodiles. Crocodiles can be tamed. The only way that this monster gets God's point across is if Job realizes this monster. This is a real monster, and the futility, there is a futility of fighting against this monster. Job knows that. I think it's this, if you want to know. Ken Ham may believe this a little bit, but he actually thinks it could be something different. It's called the Deinosuchus. And what this was a dinosaur-eating crocodile. It actually has caverns in its nose that they have, besides the nostrils, that they had no idea what were used for. And it said that it would use dinosaurs like chew toys, including the T-Rex. It grew up to about 38 to maybe even 45 feet long. So you can see, now that's a fight that you would remember, right? That is a monster that you would fear. What is God's point in all of this? Well, it's in verse 10, isn't it? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is it that can stand before me? Because God is the only one who can control the Leviathan. But here we are. There Job is challenging the God of Leviathan. And we forget our place, don't we? Who has given to me that I should repay him? God doesn't need to answer us, does he? As much as we want him to. And this is God's grace to you and me. This revelation is God's grace to us. He's revealing himself, and he's revealing what our response should be, and it should be one of submission and humility. We sometimes forget who we are. And when God reveals himself like this, we're reminded. Think about the implications. The Leviathan is mighty. The Leviathan is dangerous. He has absolutely no concern for humans. The Leviathan is unpredictable. It's chaotic. It causes fear and worry and anxiety. Our suffering sometimes has the same effect on us, or life feels that way, right? It's out of control. We don't feel like we're going to make it out alive. It seems unjust. Seems unfair. But God has the power over the Leviathan. And God has the power over your suffering. And we can be comforted by that. As chaotic and as pointless as it seems, we can trust in God who is over all of it. God really is the only person, only being in the universe that can say, do you know who I am? And many times our answer is, no, I don't. Like Job, we've heard of him. We read about him. You and I need to see him. And we need to see him in our suffering. Because when we do, that's going to help with all of these questions. It's going to settle them. We're going to see that his wisdom, his power, his control, his goodness, his care, his concern, we're going to see that he's enough. Look at Job's response. And what I want us to do is, I want us to read this together. Starting right here. You ready? I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust, in ashes. Don't you think that's something that we need to repeat to ourselves when we go through difficult times? When we begin to question God, question his justice, question his sovereignty, and we think we can do things better, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's not repenting of the sins that his friends were accusing him of. He's repenting of thinking that he can govern this world better than God can. He's repenting of a mindset. He's repenting of an attitude that was developing in him, that he spoke without understanding. What is it that we see in the end? We see that communion, fellowship, and knowledge of God, seeing him for who he is, growing deeper in our relationship, is much more important than release being released from our suffering. That seeing the who is much more important than having our why answered. Father, Lord, I know that we would need to go back to this often. And I know that I'm reminded today, but I'll probably forget tomorrow. Lord, as we look at this world, as we look at creation, and as we look at your wonderful governance and wisdom, your power and your might, your glory and your majesty, help us to just see how much we don't see and understand. Help us to trust in you more deeply, to cling to you more tightly, to know you more fully, and to love you more continually. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.